Hebrews chapter 4, and our verses, our topic will be apostasy. Can real Christians fall away? And this will be just part one, because I kind of get through the text, but I still have to deal with certain things that I don't finish with today. Apostasy, can real Christians fall away? This will be in my book on Doug Wilson's book. But today we're just doing straight exegesis, and we'll not really be interacting with Wilson hardly at all. And I'm going to read about 4 to 11 or so. I mean, 6:1-11. Therefore, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ, let us go on to perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, of the doctrine of baptisms, of laying on of hands, of resurrection from the dead, and of eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits. For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put him to an open shame. For the earth which drinks in the rain that often comes upon it and bears herbs useful for those to whom it is cultivated, receives blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and briars, it is rejected and near to being cursed, whose end is to be burned. But, beloved, we are confident of better things concerning you, yes, things that accompany salvation, though we speak in this manner. And then I'll stop there. That's verse 9. In our study of Doug Wilson, his book Reformed Is Not Enough, and the doctrines of the federal vision, we have noted how sacramentalism and the denial of the distinction between the visible and invisible church has shifted these churchmen's theology toward an Arminian concept of salvation. And a view of justification that has more in common with Romanism than with the Reformed symbols in Protestantism. The anti-Reformed creedalism of the federal vision is especially explicit in their denial of the perseverance of the saints. And this becomes evident in their treatment of Hebrews 4:6-6. And by the way, this is the, I would say, probably the most important proof text among Arminian theologians. And they also use Jesus' illustration of the vine and the branches found in John 15:1-8. We'll get to that at a later time. They believe that real Christians who possess the Holy Spirit, they have an interior work of saving grace, and have their sins washed away by Jesus' blood, can apostatize and go to hell. In defense of the Reformed faith and historic Calvinism, we will look at how Wilson and others view these passages and give a careful exegesis of them in refutation. Today, all we're going to do is we're going to give you a standard Reformed interpretation of this passage in the morning and the afternoon. We're going to look very in-depth at Hebrews 6:4-6. That's all we're going to do. It's a difficult passage. It does not teach what Arminians say it teaches or the federal visionists at all. But to prove that, we have to look at it in detail. In debates between Arminians and Calvinists, the favorite passage of Arminians, of course, is Hebrews 6:4-6. For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put him to an open shame. Now, Arminians and Semi-Pelagians, as well as the federal visionists, basically say that, look, if we take this passage at face value, true believers, they say, can and do fall away and go to hell. And Doug Wilson in his book even uses the word elect. Elect persons fall away. Now, he writes in a deliberately vague manner. I mean, does he mean elect individually, elect corporately, but since they deny the distinction between the visible and invisible church, who knows? Now, federal visionists are a little more careful and attempt to come to a mediating position, which is still a denial of the Reformed symbols and historic Calvinism. And I'm going to read this statement of Doug Wilson. I don't even have time to interact with it today. Lord willing, we can get to that next week. But he writes in a very... He writes in an ambiguous, very general way in so he can have plausible deniability. But listen to this. Apostasy is a real sin in real time. It is important for us to settle in our minds at the outset what an apostate falls from. In shorthand, he falls away from Christ, he falls from grace, Galatians 5:4. But what does this mean? In the text quoted above, he has been enlightened. He's talking about Hebrews 6, 4-6. An early church expression for baptism, and we'll look at that. It was very popular in the post-apostolic fathers, the church fathers, to regard this as referring to baptism. That's incorrect. Totally incorrect, and it's not based on Scripture, but we'll look at that in a moment. He has tasted the heavenly gift. He has been made a partaker of the Holy Spirit, and so on. There is a certain kind of reality of this experience that is assumed. The cutaway branch has no fruit, which is why it was cut away. It has had sap, which is why it had to be cut away. Now, what's the sap? Let me just stop for a moment. What is the sap? Well, supposedly the sap's the work of the Holy Spirit. I mean, what else could it be? But John... The passage of John doesn't mention the Holy Spirit. It doesn't mention sap at all. He's just completely made that up. He's taking a illustration, he's adding things to it as if Christ was speaking literally. But anyway, we'll look at that when we get to it. That's from John. The Arminian errs by making such a person soundly converted at the beginning, only to undo it through his own choices later. In the Arminian scheme, such a person was identical to one who perseveres in every respect. But then, through his own bad choices, he undoes it all. This is obviously at odds with what the Scriptures teach about the sovereignty of God and our salvation. But the Reformed have their own set of problems here. One such problem is to assume that all such warnings are hypothetical. In other words, God warns his elect away from something that cannot happen to them. Something like erecting a giant beware of the cliff sign in the middle of Kansas. The fundamental problem with treating the passage as hypothetical is that the reality of the warning is often assumed in the warning. Demas really did fall away. Unbelieving Jews really were cut out of the olive tree, and the Gentiles were warned of the same thing could happen to them. Judas fell away. These are not hypothetical warnings. Okay, and we'll get to that charge, but that's let me stop for a moment. That's not the point. Was Demas a true believer? Was Judas a true believer from the beginning? See, he writes in a vague manner. He wants to say they're Christians. He wants to say that, and if you read the clearer guys that are clearer than him, such as Wilkins, they say, yeah, they've been forgiven by the blood of Christ. They truly were united to Christ. They received the blessings of salvation. So what is Wilson saying here? But anyway, we'll continue. Another Reformed exegetical problem is to err by making such a person disconnected from Christ in every respect, from the beginning. The Bible does not permit this option either. The Arminian needs to hear the words of Christ, "Depart from me, I never knew you." In other words, something was wrong from the start. And let me just stop there for a moment. I never knew you. The word knew is used in the Hebraistic sense of love. They never had the love of Christ. They were never truly part of the invisible church, ever. So Wilson is, once again, being general and vague and sloppy. The Reformed need to hear some other words of Christ. If a man abide not in me, he is cast forth as a branch. The one cast out of a branch was a branch, and not some bit of tumbleweed caught in the branches. So there is such a thing as genuine covenantal connection to Christ, which is not salvific at the last day. Okay, let me stop for a moment. Now, I'm going to interact with this later. I don't get to this today because Hebrews is such an important passage here. He says it's not salvific at the last day. The federal vision teaches that you're really saved by Christ. But if you don't, if you're not covenantally faithful, if you don't have good works, if you don't keep the law habitually, then you will be cut off. And then you will lose your salvation. So he's acknowledging here that they really were saved, at least temporarily. But they're not saved at the last day. And what's the problem with that, as we'll see later? The problem is that it attributes salvation partially to the free will of man and his good works, not to Christ. The one cast out as a branch was a branch, and not some bit of tumbleweed caught in the branches. So there is such a thing as a genuine covenantal connection to Christ, which is not salvific at the last day. Once again, ambiguous, vague. What does covenantal connection to Christ mean? Calvinists believe in a covenantal connection to Christ by unbelievers as being part of the visible church. But it's not a true interior union. It's not a genuine salvific union at all. Far from helping a little bit, having such a connection makes things far worse for them. For if they had escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled therein and overcome. The latter is, in the end, is worse for them than the beginning. 2 Peter 2:20. The curses of the new covenant are terrible indeed. The picture given of this in Scripture is uniform and consistent at this point. That's pages 132, 133 of his book, Reformed is Not Enough. We'll look at that later, but it's typical Wilson. Not clear, using terms generally, not defining his terms. We're not sure what he means by being in the covenant. So he could have plausible deniability, yet he's really teaching heresy if you take it in the context of what the federal visionists teach. Now, Wilkins is even more clear in his discussion of John 15, 1-8. Wilkins is actually a much better teacher than Wilson. We never have any problems discerning what Wilkins is saying. With Wilson, you could interpret what he says in two different ways, often. He says this, quote, "Jesus here declares that he is the vine, and his hearers are branches united to him. He then exhorts them to continue abiding in him so that they might bear fruit. If they refuse to abide in him, they will be fruitless and incur the wrath of the divine husbandman, and finally will be cast into the fire. Here then we have those who are joined to Christ in a vital union, that is a union that could and should be fruitful, and yet who will end up cursed and condemned." And that's from his Covenant Baptism and Salvation in the Auburn Avenue Theology, Pros and Cons, Debating the Federal Vision, page 265. And he even has other statements in his lectures that are clear on this. As we consider Hebrews 6:4-6, we need to keep a few things in mind. These are introductory considerations. First, there is the broader context. One of the main things that the author of Hebrews, and who I believe is Paul, addresses in this book is the problem of professing Jewish Christians rejecting the faith in order to return to Pharisaical Judaism. You have to understand, being a Jew was not simply a religious thing, it was cultural, it was family, community. They had incredible pressure from relatives, from relatives and such, and business and everything, to return to Judaism. These are the people who are described in verses 4 to 6. They are not mere backsliders, but total, emphatic apostates who regard Christ and his cross as worthless. This is a description of complete and total apostasy. This is not a description of backsliding, like David, who committed murder and adultery, or Solomon, who had a problem with women, taking too many wives and so forth. The apostasy described here is deliberate, premeditated, complete, or full and final. The Messiah and the cross are trampled underfoot. Those who leave to go back to the enemies of Christ and the gospel. And this is presented as a sin to which there is no recovery. That's what's so shocking about this passage. Not because unbelief cannot be repented of. It obviously can. We were all unbelievers at one point, unless you were raised a Christian, obviously. But because such people do not repent. Those who have shared the covenant privileges of the people of God and then deliberately renounced them are the most difficult persons of all to reclaim for the faith. It is indeed impossible to reclaim them, says the author. Now we know, of course, that nothing is ultimately impossible for the grace of God, if God so desires. But as a matter of human experience, the reclamation of such people is, practically speaking, impossible. And the author of Hebrews flat out says it's impossible. It's as though God just gives them over to their state. Verses 7 to 9 are helpful in determining the meaning in that two types of crops are produced by attending Christian ministry. One good and fruitful, useful, and the other worthless and reprobate. And this is important that we look at verses 7 to 9 at a subsequent point because they really shed light on our passage. I don't get to that today. Scripture teaches us that those who are regenerated and baptized in the Spirit cannot apostatize and bear poison fruit. And we'll look at these verses later, but today we're going to stick with the exegesis of these passages, although this is introductory. Second, these committed apostates are especially accountable for their wickedness and coming greater judgment because of the great privileges they possessed as members of the visible church. These are people that are in a good church. These are people who are under biblical preaching. These are people who hear the true gospel every week. These are people who know the truth and embraced it, at least for a time. There are four participles in original Greek that are vivid and specific. Enlightened, tasted, which is used a couple times, shared, and then tasted again. If we include everything predicated of these apostates in these verses, there are six things to define and examine. Number one, they were once enlightened. Number two, they tasted the heavenly gift. Number three, they have become partakers of the Holy Spirit. Number four, they have tasted the good word of God. Number five, and the powers of the age to come. Number six, it is impossible to renew such people again to repentance. Those are the six things we need to look at. Arminians have been careless and all too ready to read these verses as proof of their humanistic theology. Arminianism is the cousin of Romanism. It teaches salvation through the human will. God does his part. Now God is up there waiting for you to do your part. Your free will completes salvation. Well, that's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches that you're dead in trespasses and sins. You cannot choose Christ of your own free will. Your will is a slave to sin and it's depraved. Only through regeneration, which is a gift bestowed through union with Christ, can you see and hear the truth. Many Calvinists have avoided dealing with this text in a careful, thorough manner, giving ammunition to heretics and the ignorant. Federal visionists attempt to hold to a mediating position by embracing irrationality and views that are clearly more Arminian than biblical. I mean, if you study their stuff, they have individual election, and they have two types of elect, those who are actually saved and those who are not saved. Well, the Bible doesn't talk about, when it's talking about individual election, it doesn't have two different kinds of elect. You're either elect or you're not elect. Such people, we are told, are really forgiven by Christ. They are truly converted to him in a vital union, those are the words used by the federal visionists, and really possess the Holy Spirit, an interior work of grace. The sap, as Doug Wilson puts it. Thus, as we consider this passage, we must deal with their doctrine of a union with Christ and a blood atonement that does not actually save or sanctify. And that's what makes the federal vision movement so heretical and terrible. Yes, there are sacramentalists who are Christians. But there are sacramentalists like the federal visionists who deny justification by faith and the doctrine of the atonement. And then third, our interpretation of Scripture must always take into account what the analogy of Scripture. The analogy of Scripture. Scripture obviously cannot contradict itself, and we use Scripture to interpret Scripture. In other words, we take the clearer portions of Scripture to interpret the more difficult portions. If you've got two passages that on the surface may appear to contradict each other, because there's all these passages which say you can't lose your salvation, there's perseverance, and then you find a passage that seems to teach something different about apostasy, you use the clearer passages to interpret the less clear. If there are dozens of clear passages that teach that true Christians cannot fall away or apostatize or go to hell, then Hebrews 6, 4-6 cannot be saying that real Christians who are regenerated, possess the Holy Spirit, and are in a spiritual vital union with Christ can fall away, totally reject Christ, and repudiate the gospel. If Jesus said that his sheep would never perish, John 10, 28, are safe in his Father's hand, John 10, 29, possess eternal life, John 3, 15-18, and cannot come into condemnation, John 15-18, then Hebrews 6 does not say that some will be snatched out of God's hand and fall away. It's that simple. So we're talking, you know, there are a few verses that Arminians use in the New Testament as opposed to dozens of other verses that teach that men, that people who really believe in Christ cannot fall away. If Paul says that those who are predestined, called, and justified will also certainly be glorified, Romans 8, 29-30, and glorified means you rise from the dead with your new glorified body that cannot die or sin and go to heaven, that nothing can separate the elect from God's love, nothing in heaven or on earth, Romans 8, 32-39, and that true Christians are sealed by the Holy Spirit unto the day of redemption, Ephesians 1, 13-14, then he cannot be teaching in Hebrews 6 that some of these same people can apostatize. And that's why the theology of the federal vision is so amateurish and stupid. Smart men say many stupid things. If Scripture repeatedly teaches that those who are regenerated, baptized, and sealed with the Spirit can never fall away or curse the Savior, Philippians 1, 6, 1 Thessalonians 5, 23 and 24, 1 Peter 1, 4-5, 1 Corinthians 12, 3, etc., then Hebrews 6 cannot be affirming that they can. The Bible emphatically declares that all those for whom Christ died will actually or definitely be saved. And I'll just give you the passages. You can look them up at your convenience. John 6, 39, Matthew 1, 21, 18, 11, Luke 19, 10, 2 Corinthians 5, 21, Galatians 1, 4, 4-5. Jesus died for his people, Matthew 1, 21, his sheep, John 10, 11, and 14, 16, the church, Ephesians 5, 25, the elect, Romans 8, 31-32, us, that is believers, Titus 2, 14, 1 Peter 2, 24, Hebrews 1, 3, 9, 12, and 10, 14, and 1 John 1, 7, and 4, 9-10. And we'll note, I didn't get to it this week, but we'll note the way Paul talks about true believers in Hebrews chapter 6 and the apostates is very, very different. Very, very different. The brethren, 1 John 3, 16. The many, Matthew 26, 28, Mark 10, 45, Hebrews 9, 28. Interestingly, when the author of Hebrews talks about the apostates as never talks about the apostates as us, or even as you, but as those. Fourth, Wilson's major objection, these are introductory considerations, Wilson's major objection to the traditional Reformed understanding that if true Christians cannot fall away, then such warnings are not real but only hypothetical, falls to the ground if we understand and adhere to the distinction between the visible and invisible church. And, you know, I point this out over and over. When you have one error in theology, it leads to other errors of theology. If you have the distinction between the visible and invisible church, if you understand that distinction, then passages such as Hebrews are not a problem. But if you teach that people in the church head for head are all really saved and really united to Christ and really possess the Holy Spirit and have been baptized with the Spirit, then you've got a big problem. If one adopts the federal vision error that everyone baptized head for head is regenerated and united to Christ, and it is wrong to speak of professing Christians who are only in the covenant externally, then one has no choice but to adopt something akin to Arminianism or semi-Pelagianism. That those forgiven or in a vital union with Christ really lose their salvation. Now, the federal visionists, you know, they try to get around this by positing two forms of individual election, one that saves temporarily and one that saves permanently, which is not only not found in Scripture, but it is makes God seem absolutely irrational. You know, oh, I'm God and I really love you and I really want to save you and I will save you, but I'm not going to let Christ's intercession work for you and I'm going to let Satan get you. What kind of love is that? But all this is not necessary if we take seriously the passages that tell us about the tares among the wheat or the goats among the sheep, or the passages that speak about false, non-saving forms of faith. In the parable of the sower and the seed, only one of the four seeds produces fruit, Matthew 13:23. Further, and this is important, this side of heaven, we do not have an infallible knowledge of the elect. We don't know who the elect are, infallibly. And consequently, warnings against falling away are necessary because professing Christians fall away all the time. In the first century, in the Middle Ages, the Jews in the Old Testament, yes, this is a common problem. In addition, real Christians can and do backslide. Apostasy begins with backsliding. Usually it doesn't happen overnight. And therefore, all Christians should take passages that warn of apostasy seriously, and believers who backslide should tremble with fear. That famous Christian couple, the guy was a pastor in a big church and he wrote all those books about not dating and all that. They've completely rejected Christ. That didn't happen overnight. The many passages of Scripture which discuss self-examination, 2 Corinthians 13:5, 3:12, Romans 11:22, Hebrews 3:12, and 4:11, how to have assurance of your salvation, 1 John 1:6-7 and 9, 1 John 2:19-24, 1 John 3:6-10, etc. And the dire consequences of apostasy, Romans 11:20 and following, John 15:6, Hebrews 3:19, 4:1. And I should have added 10:26 and following, 6:1-11, 2 Peter 2:11 and following. They are there for our sanctification and benefit. We are to fear God. We are to fear apostasy, even though it's not possible for a true Christian to apostatize. It is possible to backslide. Many Christians do. David certainly did. A lot of them did. Solomon did. It is possible to backslide. Many Christians do. And these kind of passages should make you tremble with fear and return to obedience and covenant faithfulness. Similarly, Jesus spoke about hell more than all the prophets and apostles combined. Yet he taught explicitly and frequently that true believers could not go to hell, for they possessed eternal life. And that him and his father would certainly guarantee their salvation. God works through secondary means which includes warnings to sanctification, warnings to be sanctified and persevere. The elect persevere precisely because they don't take their walk with Christ for granted. They don't take holiness for granted. The real believer rests upon God's precious promises regarding his own preservation, yet at the same time is never passive, but strives after holiness as if his very perseverance depended upon it. God works through secondary means. We should never pervert or misunderstand predestination or election or perseverance. God works through the means of grace, secondary means. John Murray's comments here are very helpful. He says this: it is utterly wrong to say that a believer is secure quite irrespective of his subsequent life of sin and unfaithfulness. The truth is that the faith of Jesus Christ is always respective of the life of holiness and fidelity. And so it is never proper to think of a believer irrespective of the fruits of faith and holiness. To say that a believer is secure, whatever may be the extent of his addiction to sin, in his subsequent life is to abstract faith in Christ from its very definition, and it ministers to that abuse which turns the grace of God into lasciviousness. Let me just stop for a moment, and if you understand what I'm reading here, this is the distinction between the perseverance of the saints, which is taught in the Westminster Standards and all the Reformed symbols and the Reformed faith, and the once saved, always saved error of dispensationalism that you find in a lot of Baptist churches, where there was a debate with Gary North and a dispensationalist, where the dispensationalist said, even if a man is guilty of committing bestiality, he's still saved. You know, if somebody's habitually sinning, and so you hear dispensationalists say, well, Elvis Presley's in heaven because Elvis Presley made a confession when he was a young boy. So Elvis Presley's certainly in heaven. So you got to make a distinction between the perseverance of the saints as taught by the Westminster Standards and the Reformed faith and once saved, always saved as taught by dispensational Baptists. The two are radically different. One is antinomian. The other one always connects perseverance with the means of grace. Yes, God guarantees that you won't fall away, but he also guarantees that by a work in you that causes you not to go into habitual sin and apostatize. The doctrine of perseverance is the doctrine that believers persevere. It cannot be too strongly stressed that it is perseverance of the saints. And that means that the saints, those united to Christ by the effectual call of the Father and indwelt by the Holy Spirit, will persevere unto the end. If they persevere, they endure. They continue. And it is not at all that they will be saved irrespective of their perseverance or the continuance, but that they will assuredly persevere. Consequently, the security that is theirs is inseparable from their perseverance. Is this not what Jesus said? He that endureth to the end, the same shall be saved. End of quote. That's an excellent quote. That's from Redemption Accomplished and Applied. And this is confirmed by especially the first epistle of John, where John wants to tell us, how do you have assurance? Well, he says, look, if you claim you don't have any sin, you call God a liar because you're a sinner. So don't claim you're without sin, that you're perfect. But on the other hand, and the verb tenses indicate this in the Greek, if you walk in sin, if that's your habitual lifestyle, you're certainly not a Christian and you don't love God. A careful examination of Hebrews 4-6 will demonstrate that this passage does not support the conclusions of Arminians or Federal Vicious. And there are a number of things to define and consider. So let's look carefully at the passage. First, those who have fallen away were once enlightened, verse 4. Now, in the post-apostolic church, some of the fathers called the time of water baptism the days of light. And baptism itself came to be called illumination, because the ordinance brought one under the care of the church. This, of course, became the standard view in the latter part of the first century and into the second century. It became very popular. And you have to understand, they also became sacramentalists very early in the church, and this perverted a bunch of doctrines. It was considered, because of the rise of sacramentalism, it was considered a rite that brought the kingdom of darkness from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. Because of this early view, a number of scholars over the years interpret the word enlightened in verse 4 as referring to Christian baptism. And Wilson appears to favor this interpretation. He just mentions it. He doesn't say whether, you know, he sets that forth as a common view. He doesn't even say what he believes. Now, while we agree that baptism was a common view of the post-apostolic fathers in determining the meaning of the word in Scripture, we must go to its use in Scripture and not how it came to be used after the canon was closed, and after the Scripture was completed. How is the word used in Scripture? That's what's important. That's how we define, you know, psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. You know, oh, see, it says we can sing hymns. Well, no. How was that used in Scripture? Well, those are titles of the Psalter. They were not used of uninspired hymns for three further centuries down the road. In the Bible, when not referring to physical light, it refers to learning something or coming to having a knowledge of something. In Hebrews 10:32, the same word is used synonymously with knowledge of the truth. If you have knowledge of the gospel, you have that illumination, you have enlightenment. You know what the gospel is. In John 1:9, it refers to teaching. In 2 Corinthians 4:4, it refers to the light of the gospel. To be enlightened in Hebrews 6 refers to their learning the truths of the gospel. That is why they joined the church. That is why they submitted to baptism. They confessed Christ publicly before the church, and they joined the church. They heard the gospel. They embraced the gospel. They were instructed in the truth about the person and work of Christ, and they had a certain understanding regarding it. They had an enlightenment that they did not possess before. They were taught the truth. And they publicly embraced and confessed it before their baptism and being admitted to church membership. Now, is this a true spiritual understanding? Is this a true saving understanding that includes saving faith? This is not a true spiritual understanding, but only a natural or historical understanding. There are many people who can explain the facts of the gospel, who for a time may even appear to agree with them, with the gospel, but who reject it and go to hell. And we know of prominent pastors, and we're not talking liberals, we're talking evangelical pastors, who apostatize and now are advocating atheism. And you can go on YouTube and watch them give lectures on why Christianity's baloney. They understood the gospel. They could explain the gospel. But they never had saving faith. Balaam was the man whose eyes were opened. Numbers 24:3. He fully understood what God was doing and rejected it. And yet with his eyes open, he went down to utter darkness. The fact that there are non-saving historical forms of knowledge and even belief is proved not only by the parable of the sower and the seed, but also passages such as John 2:23-25. In the parable of the sower and the seed, there are four different examples. The first people received it with joy, but there was no root. They received the word with joy, it says. And they immediately fall away. So are there people who make a profession and then fall away and have a historical faith? Yes. But here's John 2:23-25. Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in his name. When they saw the signs which he did. Now listen to this. But Jesus did not commit himself to them, because he knew all men, and he had no need that anyone should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. The distinction between intellectual belief and saving belief ought to be carefully noticed in Scripture. We find it in the Gospels, we find it in the Epistles, we find it throughout Scripture, we find it in the Old Testament. There is a faith which devils have, and a faith which is the gift of God, which truly embraces Christ and never falls away. We have to make a distinction between those two. I mean, there are people, you know, the great actor, one of the best actors ever, Richard Burton. He loved to drink whiskey and read the Bible. I don't know why he liked to read the Bible, but he liked to read the Bible. He could probably explain the gospel to you better than an Arminian pastor could. But he didn't believe it for 1 minute. It is a great privilege to know truths about Christ and the gospel. And this knowledge carries with it greater responsibility. To know about Christ and his salvation and publicly acknowledge it to be true and then be baptized and join the church is to at least externally embrace God's covenant. Remember the Jews, the foot of Mount Sinai in Exodus 19? God spoke the Ten Commandments and then they accepted the covenant. All that you've said we will do, they accepted the covenant. And all those people died in the wilderness, except for Joshua, Caleb, and a few others. Their children went in. Their children had faith. They didn't have faith. To leave Jesus behind for the world is a sin against knowledge, a high-handed act of rebellion and defiance. These are those who endure only for a while, Matthew 13:21. Depart from the faith, 1 Timothy 4:1. And have strayed concerning the truth, 1 Timothy 2:17. They are like Demas, of whom Paul said, 2 Timothy 4:9, Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world. Here's a man who ministered with the Apostle Paul, who worshipped with Paul, prayed with Paul, attended public worship in the different cities with Paul. And after a time, he said, boy, I want to go fornicate and get drunk and have fun. See you later, Paul. He loved the present world. Second, they have tasted the heavenly gift. Now, some think that the heavenly gift is the Lord's Supper. But in this context, it refers either to Christ or the Holy Spirit or the blessings of Christ. Ephesians 4:10 refers to the gift of Christ. In John 4:10, the gift of God is the person of Christ. In Acts 2:38, the Holy Spirit is the gift from heaven. The Holy Spirit is the gift in Acts 8:20 and Acts 10:45 as well. There are also spiritual gifts, Romans 1:11, 1 Corinthians 13:2, 2 Corinthians 8:4, 1 Timothy 4:14, etc. And the gospel is called the gift of God in Romans 6:23. Eternal life, John 3:16. Romans 6:26. And the grace and favor of God are gifts as well. Christ and the Spirit, as well as all the blessings of salvation, are said to originate from heaven. Therefore, they are heavenly. Now, the word taste here is metaphorical. It is used in Scripture of the sense of experience, to experience something. It is used a number of times in relation to death. Matthew 16:28, Mark 9:1, Luke 9:27, John 8:52, Hebrews 2:9. To taste death is to experience death. In Luke 14:24, it is used to describe the eating of the Master's Supper. It is a common expression for eating something in Scripture. Acts 10:10, 20:11, 23:14. Those who apostatized made a public commitment to Christ, were baptized, participated in the Holy Supper, and listened to the preaching of God's word. They experienced the means of grace, at least in an external, temporary manner. They tasted it. They experienced it. They were there. Now, given the analogy of Scripture, are we to conclude that such persons were really united to Christ, filled with the Holy Spirit, they were baptized with the Spirit? Are we to conclude that? And the answer is no. Such an interpretation is impossible. For number one, one cannot be regenerate one moment and unregenerate the next. If you're regenerate, your faith can't fail. Two, those who really receive the Holy Spirit are sealed by the Spirit to the day of redemption. And I gave you the passage, that's Ephesians. Their salvation is guaranteed by the Holy Spirit. It's a guarantee. And of course you have, I think it's John 10, where Jesus and God the Father guarantee their salvation as well. Number four, justification is a once and for all declaration of God. You can't be justified one moment and unjustified the next. Six, everyone united to Christ in a sacrificial death and resurrection receives all the blessings of salvation, including perseverance. And this is what I'm in. Look at Romans 8, chapter 8. I mean, it amazes me that Wilkins repeatedly will say, those who are in the church and have been baptized by Christ receive all the blessings of salvation. But he turns around and says, but they can fall away if they're not covenantally faithful and obey the law. The problem is that one of the blessings of salvation, which is taught right in Romans, is perseverance. Those who are justified are glorified. And the Greek grammar in that chapter is like a chain. Each one connects to the other, and the chain can't be broken. If you're justified, you will be glorified. Seven, Scripture connects the high priestly work of Christ to his sacrificial work on the cross. Those who Jesus continually intercedes for cannot fall away. Imagine that. To believe that Jesus died for their sins, he paid the price in full, then he ascended to the right hand of God and he intercedes for them. That means he prays for them all day, every day. He's interceding, praying for them to God the Father, and God doesn't answer Jesus' prayers. What a horrible doctrine. What made the difference between Peter, who publicly denied Christ, an extremely serious sin, he publicly denied the Savior, and Judas? Jesus interceded for Peter. He didn't intercede for Judas. Because Peter was the elect, Judas was not. That made the difference. In addition, the Bible clearly teaches that God's election of sinners is based on his good pleasure, not anything found in man or in the earth, not anything in the sinner such as foreseen faith or self-generated ability to persevere in the truth, Acts 13:48, Romans 9:11, 13-15, Ephesians 1:3-6. B, the Word of God places the ultimate perseverance or preservation of the saints in God's hands. That is the invincible, irresistible power of the Holy Spirit, and not in the sinner's hands. Psalm 37:28, 121:3-8, Jeremiah 32:40, Matthew 24:24, Mark 13:22, John 6:39, John 10:27-29, John 17:11. Romans 14:4, Romans 16:25, 1 Corinthians 10:13, 2 Corinthians 9:10, Ephesians 5:28, Philippians 1:6, 1 Thessalonians 5:23-24, 2 Thessalonians 3:3, 2 Timothy 1:22, 4:18, Hebrews 12:2, 1 Peter 1:4-5, Jude 1:24, etc. Note, if sinful man did have the power to cause himself to persevere with only some help from the Holy Spirit, which is the Arminian view, then salvation ultimately depends on man and not upon God. And that's a big problem. Salvation is of the Lord. Christ actually saves people by his death. If you're united with Christ in his death, you will receive the baptism of the Holy Spirit. You will be regenerated. You will persevere. You will have true faith. Arminianism in the Federal Vision abandons the biblical teaching of the pure sovereign grace of God and salvation for a synchristic system of redemption. Now, I know that the Federal Visionists give lip service to Calvinism, but they deny it. Their system is not a rational system. And then C, John teaches that people who are truly regenerated know and believe the truth and therefore cannot ever really fall away or apostatize. 1 John 2:19 to 20 and 27 and 1 John 5:4 to 5. And then D, Jesus and the apostles teach that people who do fall away from the truth were never ever genuinely regenerated or justified. Such people were self-deceived hypocrites from the very beginning of their profession. Matthew 7:22 to 23, 1 John 2:19. Jesus says to them on the day of judgment, I never knew you. Now Wilson wants to say, well, that shows that they were Christians, but they had some problems. No, that's not what that says. It says they were never real Christians to begin with, which contradicts Doug Wilson. That's why Wilson has to pervert that passage. I never knew you. I never had a loving relationship with you. You never had true faith. And then E. Those who are truly united to Christ, we are taught in Scripture, cannot be separated from God's love. John 10:28, Romans 8:28 to 30, and thus cannot lose their salvation. God loves you. If God loves you, you're going to heaven. That's what Romans 8 teaches very explicitly. Who can separate us from the love of God? And there's all this list of possibilities. Satan can't. The demons can't. Nothing can. God loves you, you're going to heaven. Now, what's the obvious implication of that? God doesn't love everybody. Saving love doesn't extend to everybody. God's not trying to save everybody. He's only trying to save the elect. I know that's offensive to people, but that's what the Bible teaches. You either have to believe that God doesn't love everybody and he doesn't try to save everybody, or you have to believe that God wants to save everybody, but he doesn't have the power to do it. God's incompetent. He can't get the job done. He doesn't have the power to get it done. God's not really God. So you have to deny the doctrine of God, or you have to admit that God's not trying to save everybody. I know it's shocking to people, but that's what the Bible teaches. People look at Scripture, Arminianism and others look at Scripture humanistically. And, of course, we see this in modern evangelicalism, where preaching has descended to the point where it's all about you. It's all about what I'm here. God has me here so God can make me rich, and God can I can drive a Lexus, and God's gonna I'm gonna get a Learjet and all these things because God's here. God's a hedonistic God. He's there to please my hedonism and make me have fun. No. Christians can be persecuted and suffer and be poor. Some of the greatest saints in history were dirt poor and died penniless. But anyway, that's another topic. But we're going to take a break and come back to Hebrews 6. I'm going to show you that all these terms used, tasted, partakers of the Holy Spirit. What does the word partakers mean? Once you understand the Greek, once you understand how Scripture defines these terms, this passage doesn't teach that Christians can lose their salvation at all. So the best way to learn the truth is to see what Scripture says. We'll take a little break. Let us pray. Father, we thank you so much for this passage. With the allurements of the world, with our own rotten flesh, we need such passages to warn us. And we ask you, Lord, to increase our love of Christ, our faithfulness to Christ, our faithfulness to your covenant, our faithfulness to our covenant obligations that go back to Scotland, for we are Presbyterian. Help us to be obedient to all these things, Lord, and to hate sin. In Jesus' name, amen.